Portrait of a Worshipful Heart from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 63. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 30th, 2017.
In my library, I've got probably 8 to 10 books on the subject. I've read countless articles related to it. I've argued with friends over lunch about it. It's a subject that people tend to be very passionate about, and rightfully so, because the subject is the subject of worship. What is worship? How should we worship? What should we do in worship, and what should we not do in worship? Are there some things that ought to be included? Are there some things that ought to be excluded? There are those who follow the regulative principle. And basically the regulative principle says, you can only do in worship that which is explicit in Scripture, that which is commanded in Scripture to be done in worship. If it's not commanded in Scripture to be done in worship, it has no place in worship. You have others that take a different view, and they basically say, you can pretty much do what you want provided it's not forbidden in Scripture. So unless Scripture forbids it, it's okay. Now, most of us haven't bothered to think it through biblically, to reason it through, to carefully search the Scriptures, pray about, and weigh in our own mind and heart, what does the Scripture say on this subject and how should I feel about it? We tend to go by what we like and what we don't like. I like this kind of music. I don't like this kind of music at all. Well, I happen to love that kind of music, and I don't care for your kind of music. And we tend to fall on the side of better the worship you know than the worship you don't know. And decide on the basis of our personal taste, our personal comforts, our likes or dislike. Too often, our discussions about worship and what should be done and what shouldn't be done generate a lot more heat than light. And so I think we need to be cautious as we approach it. Is worship simply a matter of style? Is it simply a matter of this kind of music or that kind of music? Because people tend to get in a position and dig in and you're not going to budge me. But who's right? And maybe more importantly, who's wrong? And how do we determine that? I think that most of the time we jump the gun in our discussion. As if the real issue comes down to style. But is there a style of worship that is commanded in Scripture? A style of worship that is appropriate for every people, in every context, in every culture? Or is there something more basic? I'm convinced that worship is first and foremost a heart matter. It's not just form. I'm not saying form doesn't matter. I'm not saying that there aren't certain things that are inappropriate for worship. But I think before we get there, we have to start and say, worship begins in the heart, and that's where our consideration of worship must begin. Style, this type of music, that type of music, this formal, informal, all those things do matter, and they can be helpful in worship. They can also get in the way. The more important issue is a founding issue, a starting place, I believe, has to do with the heart, and that's the focus of our text in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is another of the Psalms of David. Now, the interesting thing is, it's composed when he was in the desert of Judea. The wilderness of Judah, it says in the title of the Psalm. Now, there are only two periods in David's life when he's known to be in the desert of Judah. When he's on the run from King Saul, and when he's on the run from his own son, Absalom. So the psalm is written during that period. Now, there is reference to David as king in the psalm, so I'm going to conclude it's written during the time he's on the run from his son. It's during that period of time when Absalom is rebelling and trying to draw the people away from his father. That would be in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19, along in that section. You remember Absalom was estranged from his father, and because he felt his father had mistreated him, then he spent 4 years trying to win the hearts of the people and draw them away from David. And when it became apparent that that wasn't going to happen, he set up a rival kingdom in Hebron. David was fearing that they would attack Jerusalem, and he was at a weak point, so he withdrew. And had Absalom attacked him immediately, Absalom would have won the day, but he listened because of God's providential work. Absalom listened to some advisors and he waited. And then by the time he decided to make his move, David's army had gathered and God delivered David and his kingdom. His son perished in that battle. It's during this period that David writes this psalm. Derek Kinder, in his commentary on this psalm, said, "Once again, David roamed the Judean desert, a fugitive from his son, and he wrote this song of praise. Once again, the worst has brought the best out of David." During his darkest time, during that difficult time of being pursued, not only about losing his kingdom, but his own son in pursuit. And it's in that dark and difficult time that David writes this psalm. And there are four things or characteristics of a worshipful heart that I want us to see in this psalm. But let's look at it together, beginning in verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouth of the liars will be stopped." What does a worshipful heart look like? What marks the heart that is really in tune and really worshipful? Four characteristics. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the worshipful heart passionately desires to know God's presence. A heart that is ready, a heart that is fit, and you've probably noticed on Sunday morning during the pastoral prayer time, one of the things that I consistently ask is, "Lord, prepare our hearts. Give us hearts prepared, ready for worship." Well, what does that look like? What kind of heart is that? One of the characteristics, and I think really a chief characteristic, is it is passionate in its desire to know God's presence. That's what verse 1 is all about. And verse 1 is really the psalm, the heart of this psalm. In fact, some commentators suggest that verse 1 should be a stanza all its own. "O God, you are my God, earnestly, feverishly, with great energy, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So David begins to describe his desire for the Lord. And it's a wonderful expression of the heart of worship. David is in the desert of Judah. It's one of the most barren regions on earth. And he uses that as a poetic background for his condition apart from God. "My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." To be dying of thirst, to be in a position you say, "I would give anything for a little bit of water." There's this intense desire, this intense longing. David is saying, I feel isolated from you, O God, and I cannot find satisfaction. In an earlier psalm, David described his thirsting after God as an intense dying of thirst, and that's the heart here in this psalm, the same longing for the presence of God. C.S. Lewis noted this aspect in his reflection on the Psalms. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. These poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. They didn't know that He offered them eternal joy, still less that He would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for Him, for His mere presence. So Lewis says, if David in the Old Testament could possess this kind of longing for God when he didn't know about God what we know about God. He didn't understand. He didn't have the knowledge. He didn't have the revelation of God coming in the person of the Lord Jesus, suffering and dying and rising again, and all that is given to us because of Christ and all that is ours as we enter into relationship with God through the person of Christ. We have the benefit of all that. And yet, do we express this kind of longing? Do we experience this kind of hungering and thirsting and this sense that apart from Him, I have no satisfaction? This is the heart of worship. It's not the groping of a stranger. He's not feeling his way toward God. It's the eagerness of a friend. In fact, if you look at the language, it's almost the language of a lover. In fact, I think that is some of the language that's being used here, especially when you get into the second verse. So it's not a matter that he's saying, I'm empty, I'm dissatisfied, I'm longing, and I have no idea what I'm longing for. That's not the essence here. He's saying, Lord, I do know You, and it's for You I long. You are the one I desire. You are the one I want to experience. It's not just a matter of I'm so empty and I'll take anything that'll give me some sense of relief or joy. It's God that he pursues. It is knowing the presence of God that he's longing after. It's to be in touch with the one he held dear. Underlying that is his statement, oh God, You are my God. He's speaking to the God he knows. He's speaking to the God in which he's in covenant. Because You are mine, I earnestly seek You. And the word earnestly could mean either early or earnestly or with fever or passionately. And I think that's the implication. He passionately longs to know. There is this desire to be in the presence of God. And note what he says in verse 2. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory. Now, here's where I made reference to the language of a lover. Because that's what you need to hear in the, I looked upon You. It's in the sense that you're in the room with your beloved. And as you look around the room, and maybe you're at a gathering at church, or you're at a dinner party with some friends in their home, and you're over here in this conversation, and she's over in there in that conversation, but as the two of you are talking, you happen to look, and your eyes meet. And there is that longing. There's that acknowledgement. There's my beloved. That's the language that David is using here. The worshipful heart is a heart that passionately desires the presence of God, to know the presence of God. Most of us, unfortunately, know very little about such impassioned seeking. And part of that's because we live in a culture of immediate gratification. I want what I want right now, and if I don't get it right now, then I'll move on to something else. I don't sit and long for it very long. I long for it only for a moment, and if I don't get it, I start longing for something else. Because I'll take anything that'll satisfy. And that's not the language here. The language here is there's only one thing that will satisfy me, and I'm not going to give up until I have it. That's the kind of longing. That's a characteristic of a worshipful heart. Second, verses 3 to 5, a worshipful heart praises God for His abundant grace. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. In verse 2, there's this expressed gratitude for past glory and provision. And then there's this confidence continued in grace. His son is seeking to just kill him. His son is seeking to bring an end to his life and to take his kingdom. And in that context, he says, Your love is better than life. So David is saying, Your presence is more desirable for me than whether I live or survive this. You are what I want more than anything. It's one thing for me to stand here on a Wednesday night in Tulsa, Oklahoma, when I'm healthy and things are fine at home and everything's good, to say, Lord, the Lord means more to me than life. It's another thing if I'm running for my life and I say, the Lord means more to me than whether I live or die. And that's the context in which David says it. He desires the presence of God, and in that he praises God for His abundant grace. Why does he say your love is better than life? Because of the goodness of God. Because of all that He's done for him that naturally causes him to give praise to God in verses 3 and 4. And then notice confidence in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied. So there's this intense longing to begin. It's like I'm dying in the desert and there's no water. And I passionately long for, and in that context, with him being pursued, and a very real possibility his life could end, and so he says, you're better than life, then he confidently says, I will be satisfied. I will experience this. I will experience peace and fulfillment. The word satisfied means I'll be filled to overflowing. He is so confident of the goodness and grace of God. Why? Because of his past experience. Because God has always been faithful. Because God doesn't change, he's confident and certain that God will continue to be faithful. My lips will praise you. That could easily be translated, I will shout my praise. As the heart of worship refuses to allow the present circumstance to cloud its vision of the greatness of God, how easy it would be in the context to forget how great God is. How easy it would be to focus on, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Lord, why is it every time I turn around, I'm fighting just to keep control of this kingdom? If I'm your king, if I'm the one you have anointed, if I'm the one you have appointed, if I'm the man after your own heart, and all that we've been through together, why are you letting this happen to me? Why am I on the run yet again? But David's mind isn't clouded with that. He speaks of the praise, of the goodness, of the grace, and of the glory of God. In the midst of great distress, he looks to the only one capable of satisfying the deepest longing of his soul. A worshipful heart praises God for his abundant grace. Third, the worshipful heart rejoices in God's constant care. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your upright hand upholds me. David's mind is constantly focused on God's presence and his grace. As a result, he sings. And he desires to remain close to God. what this reminds us of is that your experience of worship, your encounter of the God who is in all of His glory, in all of His wonder, in all of His love, His mercy, His kindness and grace, isn't dependent upon the choir or how good their special was. It isn't dependent upon how comfortable was the auditorium this morning. Was it too hot or too cold? And thank God, it's not dependent upon the ability of the preacher. You can even worship Him when you're running for your life, if your mind and heart is in the right place. All those other things can help, or they can hinder. And the determining factor is going to be, where's your heart? Where's your mind? Where's your focus? David's focus was on God, His person, His glory, His grace, His blessing, His faithfulness. Therefore, in the midst of the darkness, while on the run, he says, I can't help but sing. Because in the shadow of your wing, under your protection, I have known your presence. And that's enough, for it will satisfy. That then brings us to the end in verse 9 down through verse 11. I found it interesting. Several commentators, when they get to verse 9, say, this isn't really part of this psalm. This was obviously added much later by somebody who took a perfectly good, beautiful poem and ruined it. He said, because the language, it shifts from being this beautiful statement about how he longs and pants for the Lord, and he's so confident of the Lord's blessing. And then it changes, and he starts talking about bringing them down and destroying his enemies and all that. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't have a place. I don't agree. I think this is part of David's psalm. I think this is David expressing his faith. In fact, I think it's a fitting end, because it's reminding us that during a time of distress, he speaks of God's gracious, tender care and his comfort and joy in the presence of God, and that God will deliver his people. That's the fourth thing. The worshipful heart rests in the assurance of God's deliverance. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, deserted, thrown out. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouth of the liars will be stopped. David is confident that his enemies will, in God's time, be destroyed. The mouths of those who slander will be silenced. The psalm is an amazing triumph of faith. But there are two things that are essential to such a triumph. Number one, there must be a personal relationship with God. Oh God, you are my God. And second, there must be an earnest seeking after Him. Earnestly I seek for you. To know the Lord and to passionately desire His presence. Both of those are essential to your being able to have the same faith, the same confidence that David expresses. Four characteristics of a worshipful heart. It passionately desires to know God's presence. It praises God for His abundant grace. It rejoices in God's constant care. And it rests in the assurance of God's deliverance. I want to suggest to you, whatever happens in the service on any given Sunday, if this is the attitude of your heart, you'll experience the presence of God. You'll know His presence. You'll know His peace. And you'll experience His glory. May God grant to us hearts ready, fit for worship.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.